It was in the first day that he threatened us to physical torture. In that dark cell in the basement, we just hugged each other. We said goodbye because we thought it was our last day on Earth. And we were so scared. I remember the only thing that we could do in that dark cell in those moments was just praying for each other. We spent almost 9 months in prison, and 14 days we were separated. We were staying in solitary confinement. And I can say during those 9 months, we had almost about 10 trials, 10 courts. And in each court, the judges and our interrogators would threaten us to execution by hanging. And they wanted to put pressure on us to deny our faith in Jesus.
We didn't have Bible with us, but we learned how to live with the verses of Bible. And every day we were praying and asking God to give us this power to live those verses and to show him through those through our behaviors to prisoners. It was almost... at the 9 months that we heard that we had many supports from different parts of the world. And because of all these supports, the government had to release us, unlike their desires.
I remember it was 2 years ago, we were in Australia and we were invited to a church. After our speech, a couple came up on the stage, and they were both of them. They were crying, and they started to share their stories. They said that the wife found one of those Bibles that we put in their mailboxes, and they found the Bible, and the whole family came to Christ just by reading that New Testament that we put in their mailboxes.
Selling book. Every year, and it is so treasured by many that people are being willing to risk being hanged to cling to the Word of God. I want to read from you to you this morning what the Bible says about itself. This is our passage this morning. If you would like to follow along, this comes from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 through 21, and it says this: For we did not I'll put it on the screen for you here. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and when the voice came to him by the majestic glory, which said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. That's a reference to Jesus' transfiguration. And we have this prophetic word made fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to. As a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been produced by the will of man, but men spoke it from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is God's word for us this morning here. And I want to start out by saying here just a couple thoughts about this. This is an excerpt from the book of 2 Peter, who was written by the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter was at least one of the 12 people that we know that lived and was next to Jesus. And so what he is saying in this passage here this morning is that he writes as an eyewitness, someone who has seen genuine historical events, and that he's not making this up. In fact, he presents himself as someone who is reliable and truthful, and he makes the claim that what he believes is truthful. Now, here's the thing. Either he's telling the truth or he's not. He's telling the truth or he's not. And he's saying that the words in Scripture about Jesus are true. But here's what we do as a Canadian culture. Here's what you and I would do and say. We would say things like, "I don't want to believe in the Bible. The Bible is a big joke. It's full of contradictions. It's a disaster. It makes mistakes all the time." And there's this genuine feeling out there that people believe that the Bible has been mishandled and that its original message has changed. lost or been manipulated over time. And you know what? Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're here today, or maybe you're watching online for the very first time, and you have problems trusting in the Christian message because you think it's been manipulated over time. You might be asking the question this morning, is the Bible historically legitimate? Hasn't the Bible changed throughout history, or aren't there contradictions in the Bible? And if that's you, either in here or online, or if you're a Christian and you've ever wondered that, I can understand your hesitancy. I really can. Why? Because I know that as Christians, we're asking a lot from you. We're asking you to base your entire way of life on this story. We're asking you to base your marriage on the story, your relationships on the story, how you raise your kids on this story, your livelihood, your wealth, your worth ethic, your worldview. Everything rides on this story. And I can understand your hesitancy, because if it is in fact a myth, you would have wasted your time. If it's a myth, it's a waste of time. And so I understand where you're at this morning, and that's why we've been going through a series called 10 Tough Questions. And we've been trying to answer people's objections or issues that they've had with the Bible. And so today, our story with Christianity, so today we're going to talk about people's issues with the Bible. And we want to talk about three things specifically this morning. We want to talk about what do we believe about the Bible. We want to answer the question of its authority over us. And we want to deal with some of the objections that we hear sometimes from people who don't trust it. So is that good? Can I go through that this morning? Everyone smile and nod? All right, well, that's good. So the first thing I'm going to talk about is, what is the Bible, right? And here's what I'm going to say about this. I'm going to switch here. Switch the mic here, all right? Here's what I'm going to say about the Bible. The Bible is a narrative that transcends our culture. It's a story that invites us into a bigger picture and something beyond our own time and culture. I was just thinking about this every day, and I realized that every generation is, everyone who lives in every specific generation is the byproduct of their generation. In other words, there are things that you and I believe and say and do that we think are cool and trendy and awesome because that's what 2020 says. And I was just thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know what? When I am 80 years old and I have grandkids, they're going to think I'm the crazy grandpa because I thought avocado toast was cool, or I don't know, or something like that. But that there are things that you and I believe and say and things that are built into our worldview because we are the product of 2020. And at some point, a new generation is going to rise up, and they're going to think the things that we said and the things that we did are crazy. Isn't that the truth? Yeah, that's the truth. You know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. Like my grandma, she always had these buttons. Like, she would always save buttons. And I was like, why do you save buttons? I'll go to Costco and buy 1,000. It's just a different world, right? Like, but here's the thing. The Bible is a narrative. It's a story where every story points beyond itself to something greater, into the person of Jesus. And it invites us into something that transcends our cultural moment. It invites us into a story that's bigger than Alberta, bigger than Three Hills, bigger than the pandemic, bigger than world history. It is a story that speaks life into us. You see, friends, Christianity isn't just a series of truths that we believe. We believe that we can have a relationship with the God of the universe. Isn't that cool? That's awesome. You know, the God that invented DNA, we can have a conversation with him. And that is awesome. And he can talk to us, and he can talk to us in a way that we can respond back. And we believe that he is a voice. And I think that you would be amazed at what he wants to say to you. The Bible, friends, speaks life. It produces change. It heals hurts. It builds character. It transforms circumstances. It imparts joy over adversity. It defeats temptation. It infuses hope. It releases power. Why? Because it points to the one who gives us life, and that is Jesus. It's good to have Bible people at church. Okay? We believe that Jesus gives life. And I'd like to prove it to you this morning. I want to go to this video here. I'd like to watch this testimony.
My name is Ryan Rempel. I'm the director for Give the Word Ministries here in Winnipeg. We give away Bibles and we encourage people to share their faith. And it's something I try and do, but I was driving down the street one day and just doing some errands for work. And I saw this person sitting on a bench, and God just told me to approach this person.
I was sitting there thinking, I guess I was in my own mind, just a thought. He drives up. All of a sudden I hear, "Excuse me." I turn around, I looked up, and there he was.
And I had $10 in my wallet, and God just said, "You need to go give it away." And so I did that.
I says, "No, thank you. I don't want it. It's okay. No. I have to do this." I felt a nudge.
And I gave it away, and I knew she was confused as to why I was giving it away, and so was I. But I knew I needed to obey that little nudge that God gave, and so I gave it away. And then God said, "You're not done yet. You need to pray for this person." And so I said, I'm sorry to bug you again, but can I pray for you?" And she welled up with tears, and she said, "I have cancer." And so I sat down beside her and I prayed for her. And I don't even remember what I said, but I prayed. And, you know, she gave me this big hug and she turned around and walked inside. And I went on my way and I thought, "God, this can't be the end of this story. There's got to be more." So I went back to my office and I grabbed a Bible and I wrote a letter with some of my testimony, my story in there, and the message of salvation with my phone number. And I said, "God, you got to connect me with this person again. I don't know how, but you got to do it." And so I went back to that apartment building that I saw her at, and I sat there for about an hour, and she didn't come back out. And I went back again that evening and sat there again. She didn't come back out. I went back the next morning, sat there again. She didn't come back out. And so I thought, well, maybe this isn't going to happen. And I went to the store nearby to buy a couple things for my dad, and I went to the checkout line, and there she was in the checkout line.
He says, "Please don't go away. I have something for you." And I looked at him. I said, "Okay." He gave me this Bible. I wasn't expecting it. I says, "Thank you very much. What is this for?" "It's for you. I had to give this to you." "Then, Maureen, I fully believe in Jesus Christ. I believe just as Jesus says in the Bible. Anyone who believes in their heart that I am the Son of God and that I died for your sins will be saved. I read this letter and I cried at home. I thought nobody would do something like that."
And about a week later, she called me and said, "Ryan, I've been reading that letter and that Bible every day, and this has changed everything." And I just knew that I wanted her to get into community with like-minded people and with the church that would just love on her and accept her. I wanted her to feel that, and so I invited her to church. I've learned that there's never a bad time or a bad opportunity to reach out. Usually I find that it's when it's most uncomfortable, that's when you need to do it. And so I've just really found that no matter how uncomfortable it feels, just reach out and love on people and just watch God work. It's amazing.
The Bible still has power. And I think that's very important for us to know who've grown up in church our entire lives. Because I think there's a temptation in our hearts to think that maybe the word does not mean anything in our cultural moment. That maybe we need to be cool or more edgy, or we need to be progressive or woke or whatever it is. We need to do more of those things. But I am telling you that the word of God still transforms lives in 2020 in our cultural context. The word of God has power, my friends. Listen to what it says. I'm going to read from the NLT from Hebrews 4 because I like the way it says this. It says this: "For the word of God is full of living power. It is sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for what we really are
Nothing in all creation can hide from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. This is the God whom we must explain all things we have done. This is why we have a great high priest who has gone into heaven, the Son of God, our higher power, and let us cling to him and never stop trusting him. Amen. The Bible is a book, but more accurately, it's a collection of the books. The Bible is divided into two main sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, the larger of the two, and includes what was written before Jesus lived. The New Testament was written afterwards, and together they are written by over 40 different authors, kings, scholars, tax collectors, philosophers, fishermen, farmers, poets, statesmen, teachers, historians, and doctors. They wrote different types of literature like history, poetry, prophecy, and letters. And I just imagined that for a minute, that the Bible has been written over 1,000 years in different continents by different walks of life. And it all points to one message, the message of Jesus. The Bible is 100% the work of human authors, but 100% inspired in the work of God. It has helped be the inspiration to millions and millions of people. You see, friends, Christianity teaches us that there are two methods that God reveals himself to us today. One method is called general revelation, and that's the idea that God makes every human being at least aware that there is something out there. However, unless God specifically discloses information about himself, we can't know anything specific. And when God chooses to reveal something specific, it's called special revelation. The Bible is considered special revelation to all of humanity. Okay? It has authority over us. It is used as the standard by which to measure all things in faith, in life, and in doctrine. It therefore has authority over our lives, our motivations, our thoughts, our relationships, our work ethic, our speech, our marriage, our worldview, our finances, our parental raising philosophy, and anything else that pertains to the life of the believer. The Bible has the right and the power to make decisions on how we were to live and act in every area of life. That's what we believe about it. Okay. Now let me stop and ask you a question. If you're here today and you're skeptical to the Bible's authority over you, I'm just going to ask a simple question, and that's this. Is if we were able to prove to you that the Bible is reliable, would that make a difference to you? Would that make a difference to you? Because if it doesn't make a difference to you, if we were able to spend the next 4 or 5, don't worry, we're not going to spend that time, 6 hours proving you could trust the Bible, and yet at the end of it you said, okay, I believe it's true, but I'm not going to submit my life to it, then there really isn't any point for you to continue this discussion, okay? Because you have to be willing to submit your life to the authority of Scripture, okay? Now, let me talk about the Christians for a minute. Those of you who have decided that you believe in the power of Jesus Christ, do you believe in the authority of Scripture? I want to hear a yes or no. Yes. Really? All right. You're not going to be happy with me now. Okay. I want you to ask one simple question. I want you to lock in for me the last time you read something in Scripture that you disagreed with. Okay? Not something you didn't understand, not something that was confusing. I want to hear, what was the last time that you read something in the Bible that you said, no, I don't really believe that? Okay? Lock it in. You might have to go back years, or maybe it was last week, but try to remember a time when you disagreed with the Bible, and you should have at least one. I have lots. Okay? You should have at least one. And I want to ask this question, and I want you to ask it really soul-searchingly. Who won that argument? Who won that argument? When you came to Scripture and it said something that you flat out thought was wrong, what did you do? Did you ignore it and just kind of pass it on as something else? Did you try to find a Bible scholar that kind of tried to agree with your interpretation of it? Or did you submit to it even though you disagreed with it? Because that's what submission means. Okay? Now, obviously, you got to make sure you're interpreting right, and I get that, but assuming that you are, do you submit to the Word of God when you and the Bible pick a fight with each other? Okay? Because if you don't, then you're not really living out this doctrine well. Okay? And I know it's hard, but the authority of Scripture only works well in our lives when we believe that when we assume it's right, even when we think it's wrong. Okay? Even when we think it's wrong. The degree to which you accept the Bible's authority in your life, embrace and apply this teaching, will be the most critical factor in determining the level of your long-term vibrancy with your relationship with Jesus. I'm still talking to the Christians here, okay? Okay. I know that most people who love Jesus and believe in Jesus in this room want a vibrant relationship with the Lord. I believe that with my whole heart. But I also believe and know and think that there are things that we struggle with when it comes to the Word. Things like, I don't have time. Things like, I don't want to read the Word. Things like, I'm not sure how to read the Word. So let me talk about this really quickly for us Christians right here. If you do not have time, I want to just think about, I just want to give you two suggestions real quick. Number one, if you legitimately do not have time to read the Bible, quit something. Quit something. Okay? Listen to me very carefully. God has arranged your biology and the seasons of the earth and the rotation of the sun and all that to make sure that you have enough time to do everything of which he has asked you to do. So your body works and sleeps and needs rest. Okay? You have 24 hours in a day, that is by his command. The earth rotates around the sun, 365 days a year. And in that time, God expects you to do all that which he has called you to do. So the question is this, if you legitimately do not have time to read the Bible, and it is something that God has asked of you, the question I might be asking is, are you doing more than God's will is asking you to? Are you too busy? And if you're wondering for what free time you have or what time you should pick, I just have two questions I think you should answer. One, in what part of my free time am I the most alert? So in other words, I don't know if you had this. When James was born, I used to do my devotions at probably 9 o'clock at night. That's when I was the most alert. But then when James was born, as any new parent would know, I was up at 2 o'clock and 3 o'clock and 4 o'clock and 5 o'clock. And I was like, how am I not going to fall asleep while reading my Bible? I got it. The next time James wakes up at 4 in the morning, I'm just going to stay up and read my Bible. That didn't work out so well. I fell asleep. Okay. Pick the time when you are most alert. And ask yourself this too, is what part of my free time am I free from distraction? Now, I know that is a hard question for some of us. Some of us are moms with kids and toddlers, and they're screaming at every moment of every day. Pick the time that they're least able to do that. Even if they're doing it anyway, just try to find a time. Try to find a time. Now, if that's your issue, that's what I would do. Now, some of us, the issue is that it's boring. If we were really honest with ourselves, some of us don't want to read the Bible because we just don't want to. Let me ask you a question. For those of you that had free time during the lockdown, and I know some of us, our lives got busier during the lockdown, but if you had free time during the lockdown, what happened? Did you read your Bible more? Did you read your Bible less? Barna just came out with a study on ChristianPost.com the other day that said that Christians during the lockdown preferred binge-watching Netflix over reading their Bible more often. So maybe the issue isn't your free time. Maybe the issue is that you just don't want to. Right? And I will be honest with you, I'm not trying to be mean when I say that, but if you come to me and you're trying to say, Dan, I want to read the Bible more, and I just don't have the time, and the issue really isn't the time, then me giving you tips on how to have more time isn't going to solve the issue for you, right? If that is your case, here's what I would ask you to do. I would ask God to give you a hunger for the word. I think that's a prayer he would answer, amen? So God, I want to be honest with you right now. I know I'm supposed to read the word. That's what Pastor Dan says. But I just got to be honest. I don't want to. I just don't want to. You can be that honest with God. You want to know why? Because he already knows. So it's not like you're lying to him. Just be honest with him and ask him, Lord, give me the heart for the word. And lastly, some of us don't know how. And there are many ways. I'm just going to give you one really quick. I want you to write down the word STAR. Some of you have seen this before. And STAR stands for this. It stands for Scripture, Thought, Application, and Response. So when you go through your Bible, what I'd like you to do is find a piece of paper and just write it acrostically. And then just read Scripture like you normally would. And then when you're done, write the scripture passage that you just read. I read, John chapter 3, verse 16, all the way to whatever, right? And then what you kind of do there is you kind of summarize a thought and you try your best to determine what that passage of scripture is saying, right? And then you ask this question. You ask this question about your own heart. God, where does this apply in my heart? And then lastly, you write a response to that. So I'll give you an example of this. This comes from a couple of years ago when God really spoke to me about this. It comes from Mark 9:42. And if you know that passage of scripture, it's where Jesus is talking about the little children. And he's saying it would be better for people not to exist than to cause kids to sin, right? So I'm reading that in my devos. I'm like, oh man, does that mean I should die? Like, what's going on here? And I just took it and I read it and I just kind of said this. I said, God does not like it when we encourage children to sin. So that's the thought. That's the summarized of the passage that I read. And then I asked this question. In what way could I encourage, cause, or allow James to sin? All right? So now I'm taking the scripture and I'm just trying to figure a way to apply to my life. And this is what I came up with. This was a couple of years ago. He said he could actually accidentally find sites on the internet because we have unprotected internet. I should get some kind of guard. I think Best Buy is selling a filter for $200. Maybe I should look into that. Okay? Do you see how scripture kind of works? This is like I have to encourage children to follow Jesus. In what way can I do that? Well, this is a way I could do that. And here's how then I wrote a response. And I don't know if you could read it. It says this, I really don't feel like spending $200. Okay? I really don't. And then I went to God and I prayed. And I said, God, this is what I read today. I know that your word isn't saying outright to get a filter. But at the same time, I know I need to protect James. And I really don't want to be that. I'm being cheap. And you know what? I had a conversation with God. He said, Dan, what is your son's marriage worth? What is your son's marriage worth? And I said, $200 is definitely a small price to pay for that. Do you see what I'm saying about how scripture speaks life? It speaks life into us. And I would encourage you to do that, right? Now let's go on to the objections. I know that some of you have many objections about the Bible, and sometimes I've had that too, and I understand, and that's okay. So the first one I want to answer real quickly is this, is how do we know that the copies that we have of the Bible are accurate to the original? I don't know if many of you know this or not, but we don't actually have the actual document that the Bible was originally written on. We don't. All we have is copies. And we have copies of those copies, and we have copies of those copies, and we have copies of those copies, okay? So how do we know that the Bible that you and I read today is the same Bible that they had back then when it was written? Well, I'm going to give you, the best way to answer that is to stack up the Bible against other historical documents. And here's what I'm going to say. There is a technical term for this, but I'm just going to tell you, remember this. Early and more. Everyone say that with me. Okay. All right. The idea is this, is that the earlier the copies that you have, the more likely that they are true to the original, okay? And the same goes the other way around. The more copies that we have, the better, because then we can track any sort of variation that was or was not made in scriptures, okay? And if you look in your Bibles, I think it's the story of, help me out here, the story of the woman being stoned by the Pharisees. Do you remember that story? Help me out. What reference is that? John. Okay. I think if you look up that story, right before that story, it has in brackets just a little parenthesis that says this story was not in the original manuscript, or the earliest manuscripts, I could say. Like, so I just want you to know that when you look through the Bible, there's a measure of academic integrity built into it to say this is the reliable thing. Now, here's what I'm going to say about this. We have, for instance, we know that somewhere around 50 BC, Julius Caesar wrote a history entitled The Gallic Wars. We don't have the original one he wrote, but we do have 10 copies of it. And the oldest copy that we have dates back to 850 AD. That means that from the oldest copy we have to the time it was written was the span of 900 years. And yet, no historian doubts it's the real deal. Okay? In fact, most historical documents that historians use to tell us the history of the ancient world are read from copies that range from 700 to 1500 years after the original one was written. That's what gives us our ancient view of the historical world. Now you compare that to the New Testament or four Gospels we possess. And it's not like Julius Caesar's manuscripts. In the case of the four Gospels, we have just shy of 5,000 copies. And that's astounding. In fact, we have a copy of the Gospel of John dated shortly after 150 AD. That's 65 years after the events of the church. People would have been around in the early book of Acts to verify what had happened. Scholars point out that we have 50 copies all before the 300 AD, meaning that they're less than 270 years old from the story. Isn't that cool, friends? That's awesome. That is really, really, really cool. Moving on. How do we know that the stories that we read in the Bible are real history? Okay. Let me go back to that one for a sec. First of all, let's talk about this. Okay. Why do we reject other accounts of the Jesus? So if you remember me saying a couple weeks ago, I told you that there are more gospels written out there than just the four gospels of Jesus, right? And you remember me telling you that they're not included in scripture. Well, here's the reason why. I'm going to tell you the reason why these four were included and the others were not. It's this. This comes from John chapter 5, 39 to 40. And it says this. This is Jesus speaking. And it says, "You search the scriptures because you think by them you have eternal life. And it is they," meaning the scriptures, "that bear witness about me," meaning Jesus, "yet you refuse to come to me and believe that I have life." So in other words, friends, here's the deal. We believe that the Bible gives life because it points to Jesus. All the Bible is a big arrow that points to the person and work of Jesus, okay? So when you look at the Old Testament, and you ask yourself, why is the Old Testament in the Bible? It's because it points to Jesus. There's a story in Luke's gospel where just after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus is walking by his two buddies, and they don't know it's Jesus. Don't ask me how they don't know it's Jesus. They just don't know it's Jesus. And so they're walking along this road, and from Genesis all the way through to the end of the Old Testament, Jesus kind of opens up scripture to them and explains that the Old Testament is pointing to him. Okay. Jesus quotes from it. He teaches from it. In fact, if you read the Bible carefully enough, you'll notice that most New Testament teaching is Jesus rehashing the Old Testament. Okay? You know that story, just an example of this, there's this story, if you're familiar with this, where Jesus is telling a parable about the vineyard, right? He says an owner had a vineyard, and he planted it and worked it, and then he went away to a different city, and he rented it out to tenants to take care of it. How many of you know that story? How many of you know that that's actually in the Old Testament? That's a reference to, I think it's Isaiah, I believe, tells that exact story. And so when it says that the Pharisees knew what he was talking about, they would have understood that that's a reference to Isaiah. Do you understand what I'm trying to tell you? I'm trying to tell you that the reason that we believe the Old Testament is in the Bible is because it points to Jesus. Okay. He teaches from it. He uses examples to say, this is how Scripture proves I'm the Messiah. He thinks it's authoritative. That's why the Old Testament is in the Bible. Now, why is the New Testament in the Bible? Well, remember what I said, that the whole Bible in its entirety is pointing to the person and work of Jesus. And so when we look at which books go in the New Testament and which books don't, they were done by sourcing as close to Jesus as possible, meaning that the early church decided that the writings by the apostles, someone who was actually a witness to the events, or someone who knew someone who was witness to the events, wrote. So for example, Luke, for example, was not present during the time of Jesus. Or he was, but he wasn't a part of the 12 like we see in Scripture, right? But he knew, and he wrote, and he got his sources from people that were there. Okay? That's why those books are in the Bible. And when you look at the Gnostic Gospels, those Gospels I told you that were written about Jesus that aren't included in Jesus, we know that they were originally written 100 years after the events of Jesus. So we don't include them because they're not eyewitness testimony, right? Among other things, but that's the main one. Okay? That's why they're not there. Now, how do we know the events in the Bible are real history? Well, to do this, I'm just going to explain something real quick to you. I was watching the Calgary versus Winnipeg playoff game, and man, what a series. That was awesome. I saw this play where Shifley, this flame kind of just body checked Shifley, and Shifley went down, and he injured himself, and he broke his leg, but he got back up, and he started playing with one leg, and it was awesome, and he scored, and they went in to win the whole series, right? No. Revisionist history. See, if you watched it, you're a living witness. And a living witness can correct errors in mythology. Here's what we know. There is a living memory. When there is a living memory in an event, you don't have time for myths to develop. Myths need about 3 generations to develop. So let's consider the evidence. All scholars agree that the book of 1 Corinthians was written 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. And in that book, there is a passage of Scripture that we quote once a month during communion, and it says this: "For what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is my cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this. So whenever you drink in remembrance of me, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Okay. 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, that was written. Meaning that if it was wrong, there would have been a lot of time to correct it. Okay. Because there would have been living witnesses. Okay. And lastly, really quickly, what about the apparent contradictions in Scripture? Okay. What about the apparent contradictions in Scripture? So I'm going to be, I could go on and on and on about this, but I'm not. Because these talks really deserve a few weeks for every topic. But I'm just going to give you three that I've heard the most frequently. And here's this. Is the first one comes from Mark. And it says this. Here's the issue, okay? This is Mark chapter 1, verse 1 to 2, and it says this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes him. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way." Okay? Now, you read that and you go, okay, I don't see the problem. The problem is that professors, and I've had people explain this to me before. If you believe that the Bible is true and doesn't make mistakes, you're in a problem right there. Because that verse isn't really in Isaiah. Okay? Gotcha! Now what do? Throw your Bible out? It's all a bunch of mythology. It's all wrong. See, right here. But if you take some time to understand it, you realize that Bible scholars tell us that that's not the way you really read it. You don't read it like this. In the beginning, as it is written in the Isaiah the prophet, and then I'm going to quote from Isaiah, what you really have to read it like is this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, period. Okay? In other words, what you're trying to say is that the entire book of Mark is Mark trying to show that Jesus is the Messiah that Isaiah is talking about. Period. Then I'm going to go on into my book. Okay, you understand that? And then he quotes from Malachi, or what I call Malachi, the Italian prophet. Malachi. This quote is actually from Isaiah. So you see what I'm saying is, and that actually makes more sense because when you read the book of Mark, what you realize is every quote that he makes is him trying to prove this is what he said through Isaiah. In other words, he's trying to say, the Gospel of Mark, this book, is me trying to show to you that Jesus is the person that Isaiah talks about. Period. Okay, let's go on. Okay. How about these ones? Moving on. Judas's death, okay? Some people bring this up. I don't know if you've had an issue with this. This is there are two accounts of Judas's death. If you remember the story, Jesus is betrayed by Judas. Judas feels really bad about it, so he goes by his field and goes and hangs himself. That's how the story goes, okay? But in Acts chapter 1 verse 18, there's a different account where it says his guts spilled out. How's that for violence, eh? Hey, you want to read a good bedtime story to your kids? Hey. So here's the thing is people will point to this and say these are contradictions, but they're not. They're just telling you different things. He's saying Judas hung himself and then at some other point in time, someone probably cut him down and his guts spilled out. It makes sense, right? That's how I would read it. Or how about this? This is the account of Jesus' resurrection. And maybe you've been wondering this too. There are two different accounts, where one in John and one in Mark, where where the women go to see the empty tomb. And one account says that there were two angels, and the other said there was an account of one angel. What do you do with that? Right? Gotcha. You're wrong. Throw your Bible out. It's full of contradictions. The Bible isn't telling you contradictions. Listen, the Gospels are telling you witnesses from different angles. So one is saying there were two, and one is saying that one spoke. Okay? That's not a contradiction. Okay? It's just telling you things from different angles. Okay? So with that being said, I could go on and on and on, but it's getting hot in here. But what I'm trying to tell you is you can trust the Word of God. That the Bible has power, it can speak life over you, that it moves in your heart, and you would do well to give your life to it. Because it points to the one who gives life, and that's Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let me pray, and we'll ask the girls to come up and lead us in worship. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you today that you give us the Word of God so we know what is true and what is not. And I know that there are people out there this morning that have a hard time and doubt whether what we have today is faithful to the original. And I'm just going to ask, Father, that you would show us your truth. Your Word says that if anyone lacks wisdom, that he should come to God and ask who gives generously. And so right now, if we are in a place of doubt, will we come and just ask what you and show us the way? Show us what is true. Show us that your Word is full of power and amazingness. Thank you that it speaks life over us. In Jesus' name, everybody said,